Well, it's indeed a sobering way to start a service on a Sunday morning to hear of the death of someone who did not know the Lord. Actually falls in line with some of my first thoughts, and that is how great a salvation God has provided if we would only receive, because Jesus has some very, very strict and hard words to say. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And so today there's a lot of thought, a lot of belief around, well, God is my buddy. You know, me and Jesus, we have an agreement. And that usually, with that attitude, doesn't include an agreement to bow the head and repent. And I think that a lack of repentance is certainly a sign of our age, and it's a serious thing. But I have to think, we were studying this morning with a brother and sister about so great a salvation that is provided for us, and the scripture is so clear. And that scripture goes all the way back to Genesis. That story starts in Genesis, and you know that for those of you that study the word and love it. And I think of the Hebrew prayer that starts at the beginning of a meal, and it goes in English, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, who has blessed us with so great a salvation, has blessed us with the fruit of the vine, and has blessed us with bread to break that we might eat, not only in this life for physical nourishment, but for the spiritual nourishment that we all need." And so, well, this morning, I'm going to talk to you a little bit more about where we left off. I was tasked by another congregation to come up with a couple of topics, or really a topic that had multi parts. And the first part you already heard, and it's part two of the Sojourner by Faith. And today I want to talk a little bit about maybe a little bit more to give you a picture of who these people are, maybe, that come to you and come to me and ask, either in the grocery store, at the front door of the church, or in Altoona in a street meeting, or New York, San Francisco, wherever it happens to be. The sojourner, the person who is either a seeker of truth and doesn't know the Lord, or is still a sojourner, but a follower of Jesus Christ. And we talked about that a little bit. Before I go into the sermon, I see there's a number of faces here this morning. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome all who are here, including those who don't know the Lord. And I wanted to ask of the visitors, how many of you are school teachers? Active school teachers, raise your hand. Either side. Either you're afraid or we have none. Okay. Nobody raised their hand. I was hoping a bunch of people would raise their hand because I was going to sing your praise. I have a school teacher for a wife, and it's a great blessing. And I always want to give a blessing to people that are school teachers. I remember those first days of school. You walk into the classroom, and the way that classroom looks and the expression on that teacher's face tells you, the child, a lot about how it's going to be. And I remember those years of walking in with the lunch bucket, and you hear the coats go on the rack and the buckets go on the shelf, and it's a great season of life and all those things. We'll turn to Hebrews 11 again. And this morning, I tremble because you don't want to say things that might offend or prick or anything, and that's not my intention. I'm just giving you, like I said before, some insights, some things to think about concerning my coming into the conservative Anabaptist circles 20 years ago or so. So Hebrews 11, we were reading here last time about Noah and Abel, Enoch, you name them, Abraham especially, as Father Abraham, we would call him, all those by faith. But I'm focusing in on verses 13 through 16 this morning. And I'll read from Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And that's a wonderful verse of the promise that we're talking about. And why? The question is, why this subject? Well, there are two words that we hear a lot in our circles, and indeed, we should be hearing them in any circle that claims the name of Christ, where people really do know him and believe him, and that is outreach, that is evangelism. Those are two words that are common among the people of God because of the Lord's commands. And as we read the New Testament, we see that the whole motivation behind the early church, the apostolic church and all of that, and truly our motivation today, should be to bring others into the faith. But everyone who gathers together, including us, has a particular flavor of faith. Everywhere you go, you will be expected to be a part of that gathering in the way that they see and interpret the Word of God. And this morning we have a way that we see things as followers of Jesus Christ and as Anabaptists, Mennonites. We have a way of seeing things. And I'm here because I believe that this church provides a biblical basis to keep me away from the things of the world because I believe in two kingdoms. And there are many things we've discussed in the past, and one thing is certain, that if you are a believer and you read the Word of God and you're hearing the voice of the Lord as you should through His Holy Spirit, which John wrote in chapter 14 that he promises would be in you, that you will be heeding Him and that you will carry His load, because He said, take my yoke upon you, my burden is light, but there's a burden. And we were talking about that a little bit this morning in class, and I don't like the term catch-22 necessarily, but it's almost like you have to try it to find out if you like it. And indeed there's a burden, but it's in no way, shape, or form the same burden that the evil one gives to those who think that they are free in the world. We were standing in Walmart some time ago, and the fellow standing at the cash register, the cashier, had a pentagram hanging around his neck. That's a satanic symbol. And I could tell by the look in his eyes and his demeanor and the things that he was wearing that he was identifying directly with evil. But I didn't have to see the pentagram hanging on that chain around his neck. When my wife and I walked up to the register, he looked up at us. And I could see as he straightened up, he got a smile on his face, and he became an incarnate evil in this sense. He wanted to hinder us because the evil one is a hinderer. And so guess what he did as the cashier? I could read it. Ah, these are believers of the Lord. However he framed it in his own mind, I'm going to slow way down in what I'm doing. And that's precisely what he did. He reached over to grab things off that belt like this and went about that fast to put them in the bag while he was looking at us. And he's like daring us. And I'm thinking, I should have said it. And that would have been, you know, your master is going to be well pleased with what you're doing this morning. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing. And he will reward you. And so I didn't do it. Sometimes I don't have the nerve that I need to have, but I thought about that afterward. And I thought of how proud he was to do that. Well, I want to describe a little bit today again, A Sojourner by Faith, part two, if you will, for the necessity of a title. And part two was to be the wayfarer's view of plain churches, Anabaptist, conservative churches, indeed a Mennonite church. And I see some smiles because I can hardly tell you this and not make some of you wonder where I'm coming from. But 20 years ago, I came from California. I lived on a Mennonite farm. And I immediately discovered that in life, not all people are the same. Even though we are, in many ways, the ways we live, we're not. And so, not only is there an image like the one that I gave you in part one of who the wayfarer is with the broken down van, in some cases with the goat in back and all of that, or the kind of things that attract them, today I want to talk a little bit, and only from my personal experiences, because that's really the only thing that I can speak from with authority, is my own experience. And so, whether you like it or not, or I like it as a member here, when people come to us, they're looking at us. They will evaluate us. If they're people of faith and they can come to our door as a follower, if they're people of faith, they will be evaluating us on a spiritual level with spiritual eyes with the Holy Spirit. And if they're a seeker, if they don't know the Lord, then we need to show them the kindness, the friendship that they need to be open to the gospel. And we can do that in different ways. First, I want to give a little bit more on the wayfarers, just to kind of carried over. It's supposed to be a three-part sequence. I don't know where to start and stop it, so I'm just going to do today, and I think that'll be the end of it for now in terms of the series. Turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4:23 is the one I'm looking for. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Your heart, your inner person, is a very special and personal thing that God has created. And it says, be careful how you handle it. And I'm not reading into this. The truth is that every one of us that has allowed our heart to be exposed has gotten hurt. Unfortunately, we're not going to figure out who we are or what's true unless we're willing to open up to others and say, here's where I've been, this is where I'm at, and this is where I hope to go. Can you help me? And you have to be willing to open up. And we're already talking about trust and having accountability. It takes time to build that. But you don't have to get hurt too many times before you get suspicious that it might happen again. So we have to be very careful of offense. And I think it's a worldly saying to be careful with people, because the scripture tells us, the world says that it's true to guard your heart, and the Bible says it's true to guard your heart. So we do have to be careful, but we don't want to withhold ourselves when we hope to get some direction for life. So these people that come, the sojourners that we spoke about, the wayfarers that come, maybe we go to them in New York City. I've been to San Francisco to the gay district there and was there with an organization handing out tracts on the street. So you go to them and you're looking for seekers. And you're looking for followers. And you're looking and you're opening your heart and your mind to others than they are to you, hopefully, to bring them to the gospel. Well, one of the things that we have to do when people come to us or we go to them, it doesn't matter which, is we have to show them mutual respect. We may see that they look very different, and you certainly will see that they look very different if you go to New York, and indeed somebody may walk through the door that looks very different. And the old adage that we shouldn't judge a book by its cover, while that's true to a degree, it's also true that usually the cover tells you something about the book, and at least it has a title on it that says this is what's in the book. And that's what I was reading when I saw this fellow that was a cashier there, and he was wearing that big pentagram around his neck, and I realized that he was advertising the cover of his book. So it really is important for us to realize the scripture has some very plain teaching about being modest and those kinds of things, and it's very important for us to hold to those. But we do want to show mutual respect, and that's what happened to me when I came here. People showed me respect, even though I was from a different background, and they received us. And that warmth, that willingness to receive us in as friends and not ask pointed questions up front right away was very special. And that opened our hearts, as Proverbs says, to being willing to share who we were. And as we did, you'll discover soon enough whether or not these people were followers or seekers. And so that's what happened with my wife and I. You found out. And those are very important points. I'm going to ask the question, why do we want to do this again? And the reason is, if I hold up my hands, you have to realize that where we are concerned as the church, as believers in Jesus Christ, and where a lot of people are, can be very far apart. And what we want to do is find ways to bridge that gap without going their way and give them grace to come the way of Christ. And it's a very difficult thing to do. And in my own life, where evangelism is concerned, I have not found many times when I was the one who both planted seed and reaped the harvest. It seems to me that there are reapers and there are sowers, and there are times that you might have the opportunity to lead someone to Jesus, to have them accept Christ in their hearts and confess their sins and turn their life around through the power of the Holy Spirit, all in one shot. In other words, you take them from A to Z. And that, in my experience, hasn't happened often. So don't become discouraged when it seems like all you're doing is planting. And you know, if all you do is give a cup of water, a cup of cold water to someone in the name of an apostle or a disciple, you've done a wonderful thing, and that's a tremendous witness. So showing mutual respect does open the door of the heart. Sometimes sojourners, wayfarers come as a family. We did. And I'm going to touch on something here that I don't want it to be offensive, but as we've worked with people over the years, my wife and I, we've noticed that when people come to fellowship, sometimes the wife is the one who's attuned a little bit more than the husband is to the needs of the family on a spiritual level. And I think the reason that is, in circles where there's homeschooling especially, you find out that she has to be. As the woman, God has given her the gift of being the nest maker and the watcher and the feather of the nest, if I can use that term. But if she educates her children also, then she's probably especially sensitive to the needs of her family, and she knows that. And the husband, daddies, myself included, how easy is it to be so busy that it's kind of hard to get a handle on everything in the house that maybe you should? And I can certainly confess that's the case with me. And I have to look at that and I have to say, I need to back down and have the willingness and the gumption to do that and to take care of that first mission, which is our family. We'll move on to another item here, and we mentioned something that I called Little House on the Prairie Syndrome. I don't know if that's a good term or not, but many, if not all of these people that I've talked to have read those books or seen the movie from the 70s. And what that does is that instills in people a dream. They want to have that you see in the book. They want to go out and pump cold water into a bucket and set that on the kitchen table. And we had a family that we fellowshipped with years ago that did that. They wanted a simple life, but one thing that we found out is that the more simple that you make your life, the more hard it is. Now, let me explain that. These people wanted to go back to the Little House on the Prairie days where they washed their clothes by hand, heated with firewood, gardened for almost all their vegetables, and raised their own meat. There is nothing wrong with any of that. But if that's what you're focusing on, there could be problems. Number one, it can keep you from thinking about the one who you should be thinking of. Number two, what we saw it in the people, and their own confession of it was, as time went on, you know what? We're a whole lot busier without electric. It's a lot easier to put something in a blender and get it done than it is to set the hand crank grinder on the counter and put the vegetables in it and turn that thing and get the children to turn it and to churn your own butter and do all that. Well, it might be fun, but one thing you'll find out if you're washing your clothes by hand like they were on the front porch is that the amount of time you spend just trying to survive goes up exponentially. And you have practically no time to do anything else. And so I'm standing up here this morning saying, well, I don't know if electricity is a blessing or not, but it certainly can make life easier. And as we observe that, I realized that they also realized that there was a lot of time spent. I'll tell you another thing here. When we were living in a town, my wife answered the door one day when someone knocked on it, and standing at the door was our mailman. And he had never seen my wife before, and she was wearing a very conservative looking dress and had a covering on, and he goes, "Do you grind your own wheat?" That was the first question out of his mouth. And my wife was kind of stymied and says, "No." "Oh, but certainly you do." He came again, like, "I don't believe it." And then he started talking about, "Well, I grind my wheat. Why can't I have this grinding of wheat communion with you?" And that's just one of many stories that we've come across as the years have gone by. People, I'm not making fun of that. We grind wheat sometimes. And Anna Ruth bakes her own bread. But we do that because we want to for nourishment, and it's really for a different reason. But you know, there is a scripture that says that without a vision, my people will perish, without a dream. And all I'm trying to say is, go ahead and bake whole wheat bread at a coarse ground wheat, but keep your vision of Him. Keep your vision truly spiritual, as we're talking about the vision that Abraham and others had of something from afar. And that'll be the driving motivation in your life. And that's the thing that we want to point people to. I'll just mention one last thing on the Wayfarer. A good part of the dream is the desire to have a godly family. That is a magnificent and appropriate dream. We've met a lot of people over the years that have never set foot in an Anabaptist church of any kind, but they are applying scriptural principles in their lives, and they're hungry for the word, and they usually get material, written material from some source. But a lot of these people that we have met did not come from a Christian home, such as myself. Now, I'll tell you a fact. My father never opened a Bible in my presence that I can remember. He didn't. He never cracked a Bible. I don't think my mother did. And my mother was one of those people that says, I have an agreement with God. You mind your own business, and I'll mind mine. And we find people like this. But I didn't grow up in a home where people love the word. And my point there isn't me. It's just that I've met a lot of people who are on a path who came from that same background, and we have to handle them with care and love as our Savior commands, and point them to Him, and to make sure that we're not just handing them a way to live. Well, let's move on. I don't think it's inaccurate for me to say, this is officially part two of the topic, we don't like this fact, but I'm afraid it is one. And that is that sooner or later, tension will rise between the wayfarer and his host church family. And there are a million reasons for that. I can stand up here for a long time and say that this is a reason, this is a reason, and this is a reason. And that's not my point, to point the finger at us as a church, because I think that this church has an open heart for people. I think that I would be comfortable inviting people here and having them meet you, Edwin, and Titus, and Gerald, or Curtis, sisters, whoever. And the kind of people that we're fellowshipping with are the people that are going to be bringing a greeting to those that we bring in. But I would feel comfortable with that. But I would say that I'll share an experience here. Here's one of the things that brought some tension for me early on in 1990. And I don't like to tell stories about myself, but I'm my own best reference, so forgive me. I worked at service stations for most of my time that I worked before I moved east in 1990. And at service stations, I pumped gas, and I fixed an awful lot of tires. The tire machine and I got to be the best of friends. I knew how to run it. And we had a good one. We had a Snap-on tire machine. We had a Snap-on balancer, and I loved that equipment, and I changed oil, and I did all the things that an old-fashioned service station used to do. A lady will drive in, and there's a belt off, or you know, they need a water pump, and that's the kind of thing I did for several years to support myself. And so I came east, and I was living with my host family, and they were very gracious and giving people. They compensated me very well. But one thing that they couldn't get a grasp on was this. They couldn't get a grasp on the fact that I could run a tire machine. And so when I saw a stack of tires sitting in the shop and there are tire machines sitting there, I walked in, volunteered to run the tire machine, and they looked at me like, oh, really? Well, we'll run it today. And I had to deal with that. And that wasn't, I'm not reflecting negatively against them. They just didn't know. I had told them that I worked for Union 76 for several years. This is the original hat that I used to wear. This is from the 1980s. I hope I don't covet it. But anyway, I keep a few things in a plastic bag that are kind of a remembrance of times gone by. But I worked at the Union station in my hometown. And yes, the tire machine and I were great friends, and I wanted to make it my friend when I moved here when I saw that they had a need, but I never got that opportunity that I can remember. So what do you do? I was fortunate enough to have some manual skills when I came, but what do you do with people that have a university degree in chemistry or something like that, physics, whatever? What do we do? Because we have to face the fact that we're looking at higher education and saying, you know, those are the parameters of the world. And pretty much everybody that I know that has gone to university has imbibed or taken on some of the university thoughts and ideas. So what do we do with a person? I don't have an answer for that. I'm just throwing that out there, that people can have very different kinds of experiences. Let's talk about food. So I'm with my host family, and I loved when I was a bachelor, I was a bachelor till I was 31, to go out and treat myself to a meal every week, like usually on Friday or Saturday night. And I love Chinese food. And so when you like something, you think everybody else likes it too. So that was my fault. And I suggested to this family that I bring Chinese food, and everybody kind of got quiet, but I did. And I brought home Chinese food, and it wasn't very popular with most of the people sitting at the table. And it was real Chinese food. It was hot, and it was the way I like it. And it had a lot of strange spices in it. And whoever heard of peanut gravy? Well, I love peanut butter, so if you like peanut butter, you can get peanut gravy in Chinese food. So I was trying to share something that was important to me with people who didn't value General Tso's chicken. And so it was a little difficult, and I'm only going to make this point because it was a reality. The husband said to his wife, get the hot dogs out of the refrigerator. And looking back on that, I recognized, well, that's what he was used to. So he did that. But that's just one of the things that somebody faces. You don't know what the differences are. Now, how am I going to go get Chinese food on Saturday night? Well, I'm living on this place with my host family in a trailer. And I'm going to drive out the lane on Saturday afternoon. And so every Saturday afternoon, after I was done helping them, it was a farm. I delivered farm goods and stuff. And I would just drive out the driveway, and I would do everything that I always did. I'd go shopping for my food. I'd stop and get Chinese. And I'd take my clothes to the laundromat. They had no idea where I was going. And so this is one of the kinds of things that can immediately make for suspicion. And they became very suspicious, and to the point they finally said to me when they invited me to a meal at their table, where are you going on Saturday afternoon? Because I didn't know that they were winding their work down, doing their Sunday school lessons and preparing for church. That's how they did it. But when they saw me go out the lane religiously every Saturday afternoon late, they wondered where I was going. It was good for them to ask the question. But I had never had anyone in my life as a 30-year-old ask me where I was going when I knew where I was going. But they didn't. And so it's those kinds of things that can make for tension. And I had to learn that we were going to garden. I already mentioned how we garden, and they showed me how to garden, but it was industrial gardening times 10, way beyond anything that I was capable of doing, and the weeds in the garden showed it. Okay. Home life. Material goods. Even the kind of a church building that you're in. I like this building, by the way. This is an industrial building. This reminds me of the kingdom of God. It's simple. It's unpretentious. And some might even say it's ugly. But that's okay. I like it. And it suits the purpose, but it's not perfect. And as far as I know, it's paid for. So that's real good. A lot of money can go into churches. I don't think that's appropriate, because you and I are the church. It isn't the building. It isn't the church until we gather here together as the ecclesia. And so we're meeting here in this building. But I went to a church for several years that wasn't exactly a cathedral, but it had a loft ceiling with redwood beams and stained glass. And it was beautiful. And it was visually very beautiful. And I really like that. And for people that are inclined toward the gift of art and music, there's an inclination toward the visuals. And so when I first came to a Mennonite church, I said, you know, I knew that these church buildings were going to be simple, but I wasn't prepared for no blinds on the window, pale green paint, and benches without padding. Now, I'm not saying we need padding. All I'm saying is that you don't realize that you're used to a cushion if you've been sitting on one and then there isn't. Well, guess what? These benches are comfortable. And I'm a good test for it because I'm particular about my seating in terms of my body speaking back to me. But those kinds of things make for a change in your mind when you walk in the door if you're not ready for them. And I do like the simple kingdom approach that we have. Maybe you walk around with your shirt tail hanging out. You don't have to tell on yourself this morning, but in Northern California, where I'm from, on the coast, it's cool and damp and rainy a lot of the time, and so people wear long sleeve shirts like we would wear to work, like a chambray shirt or a chamois shirt, a little heavier, and you let your shirt tail hang out. And that's how I went to high school. Everybody in my high school, pretty much, and it was the style then, to let your shirt tail hang out. And I didn't know that, you know, was something that wasn't really done in conservative Anabaptist homes. And so I was walking around with my shirt tail hanging out, and somebody had to tell me, you know, we don't really do that here in our home. And I appreciate the "our home" because it's okay for them to say that. And so I was able to change that. I'm not saying I don't ever have a shirt tail hanging out in my home, but in terms of propriety, especially in a family, and especially in a family where you have boys and girls, there is more propriety in terms of what needs to be done. Well, I don't know how useful any of this is, but this is a test run, so forgive me, because I'm supposed to develop this and I'm doing it as we go. I'm pretty much done with what I wanted to say. I had one other point, and this was one of the biggest points for me, and I'll just say it out front, it's music. I went to a church that valued instrumentation, and I went to church with some people that could really play acoustic guitar very well, and some of them were close friends, and so I was used for years and years, since the 70s when I came to the Lord at 14, to having somebody start a worship service with a hymn or something on an acoustic guitar. I'm just saying, because I was used to that, it was a shock to not all of a sudden have it. And even though I knew that the conservative Anabaptist churches like to preserve their a cappella singing, I just want to go on record as saying that that's not really the only kind of sacred music there is, as audacious as that is. But I appreciate the a cappella singing very much. I don't do it well. But I recognize it as a part of the heritage of the Mennonite church. And when I look at it that way, I say, why would I want to come in and get people to change their heritage based upon my preferences? And so it is a good thing and a precious thing. And I hope that Darvin, whoever is running the sound system, never accidentally turns this on the last hymn because I'm wearing it, because I don't want to be heard singing a solo sitting in the front bench. That's one of my greatest fears in life, Darvin. He's looking at me. So, yes, music makes a difference, but you don't realize how much music influences you until you go without it. And that is, I think, an issue for some of our young people who kind of want to go back to the kind of music that I listen to. And we need to be for the people that we are with. We need to ask the real questions and say, can you give me a scriptural basis for this? And honest answers were given to my family, and then we have to move forward with it if we say yes. And that's just a fact, and it is that fact in every fellowship that you'll go to. There's an old saying that I found to be true, and this is the conclusion, that you can never go home when once you leave. And it's true. You will change if you move on in life, like most of us have moved from one thing to another. There's going to be change. And when I think about how there's been change in my life, I realize that I can never go back to who I was. And indeed, I don't want to. I'm thankful for the journey of faith that God has given me. Let's turn to Hebrews again for a final verse here. I think Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 12 through 16, I'll read that. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. God bless you this morning.